Thank you, Josh, for your introduction. I realized that as Josh was talking, I really have nothing to say. He pretty well covered it. So I'm, some of you know this. I have a hard time talking to this group. You're not my students, and I don't want to lecture you. And I can't really lecture you. You're my teachers. And to talk to you about the Bible, it's like I've learned to read the Bible from you all. I've been in small groups, and it's you all that have made the Bible come alive to me again after it had pretty much died for me. I've taught courses in college on the Bible, and I teach a course every year on the theory of interpretation, and the Bible is prominent in the theory of interpretation throughout the history of the church. And I spun round and round. And so I guess I want to thank Josh for his fine introduction, because I just thought, you know, I should run off a copy of something I've written, just because who knows? And so, who knows? So this is a Bible study that I wrote and that was published this summer. And I think I'm just going to read it with you and comment on it, because I don't know what else to do. So I've only got 25 copies, so maybe every other one or every third one, and I'll read it out loud so you don't have to actually have a copy. This approach works for me. For one reason, I find it rather difficult to talk in general about the Bible. There's so many parts to it, and it's so varied, and unless you go into the history and talk about the history of the Bible and talk about the history the Bible tells and the history of its context and talk about it as literature and talk about it as poetry and the genres, and it's pretty soon your head's spinning. And so it's a lot easier to just dive in and talk about something in particular, because then at least you can get your hands around it. So I'll just read it out loud, and I'll stop at certain points and comment. Let's see, it's about 7 pages long, so I'm not sure, it won't use up all my time. So we'll see how it goes. If you need to stop me, you can stop me. So my verse is from Genesis 12:6. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. God called Abraham to travel to a new land, a land he would show him. Abram traveled as far as the great oak tree outside Shechem, and he seemed to know to stop right there. The great oak tree stood in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the country, 28 miles north of Jerusalem. Here God met him. God not only spoke, as in Ur, God showed himself. God promised to give this land to Abraham's descendants, of which he still had none. And he promised through him to bless all the families of the earth. But the Bible presents us with a well-established pattern. The promise of land requires the one who promises must take the one to whom it is offered up to a high place where, together, they can survey the offer. We have accounts of God taking Moses to a high place to show him the promised land, and of the devil taking Jesus to a high place to offer him the kingdoms of the world. The text does not dispute the devil's ability to deliver on that offer. Here, too, we should understand that God showed Abraham what was promised. So, though the text does not provide the details, it licenses us to. Up the tree they went. The lowest branches were so long and heavy that they sloped gently down and rested on the ground. The angel of the Lord climbed up first. Then the two walked from one branch to another as though hiking switchbacks on the side of a mountain. The Lord's sandals fell to the ground halfway up. Abram kicked off his own as well. Such youthful games the Lord expected from an old man. In the higher branches, they climbed in the traditional way, hand over hand, foot over foot, one branch here, the next there. The leaves formed a huge green orb, a world unto itself. The branches formed a ladder. Suspended between heaven and earth, the Lord and Abram belonged to both and to neither. Sometimes the angel of the Lord offered a hand to pull Abram up. Other times, Abram seemed to grasp at the Lord's heel. Abram was breathing hard. At last, their heads popped above the leaves of the uppermost branches. Weight and wind kept them rocking wildly back and forth across the sky, knuckles white to secure their hold. Still, Abram tried to fix his eyes on the horizon. They were in a valley, hemmed in by hills. They ducked back under the leaf cover. Abram was puzzled, but the Lord simply said, "I have shown you what I have shown you." Abram and the Lord descended the great tree. Here, Abram built his first altar to God. One could do worse than be a climber of oak trees. But what had God showed to Abram? God showed himself, certainly, and there's nothing here about hiding in the cleft of a rock. And what else? One way to get at that question is to look at all the events of the Hebrew Scriptures to which the great oak tree of Moreh bore witness. What do these events reveal about the way Israel and his children took the promise of God? How was God's blessing extended through them to every family on earth? So that's the first section. This is what in biblical studies you'd call Midrash. The Bible often has very condensed stories, and there are these places where there's sort of an opening for you, for commentators, to imaginatively insert stories and wonder what's going on. And this you get this a lot with Jewish commentators. Especially around the ones I'm most familiar with are around Abram questioning God about how many people would it take to justify Sodom not getting destroyed. And sometimes commentators say, you know, why didn't he keep pushing God? He got him down to 10, he got him down to 1. And there's this playful interaction that happens with God. You know, I grew up with a Bible that was pretty stodgy, very straight-laced, very, you know, you read it, God said it, you believe it, you do it. And there are other traditions of the Bible where the Bible is a very interactive sort of thing to be reading. And God, you might actually meet God in the Bible. It's not just God speaking to you. It's you get a chance to speak back to God, and there's a chance for dialogue there. And so I think that's one of the things that I think the plays at Reba have traditionally given us over the years is this sort of Midrash commentary on what's going on in Scripture and helping us to imagine ourselves in those situations. And it brings it to life for us in very important ways. So now, shall I continue reading? Is that right? So next section is called A History of Interpretation. So this is, well, perhaps God promised the valley in which the tree stood, for that is all the land that Abraham could see from his perch in the tree. Jacob, Abram's grandson, acted on this interpretation. He traveled to the country outside Shechem and purchased the land where our story took place. He too built an altar and for the first time claimed God as his God. Was this the way the promise was to be fulfilled, by wealthy descendants buying out the residents? Is that how they would be a blessing to all families of the earth? Events spiraled out of the new possessor of the land's control. Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by the crown prince of Shechem. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, took justice into their own hands and murdered every adult male in the city. His other sons looted the city. Jacob and his family had to flee because around Shechem, the possessor of the land's name stank to high heaven. They were escaping to Bethel, the place where Jacob had neglected his oath to build an altar to God. But now that Jacob claimed the God of Abraham and Isaac as his own, he ordered his family to bury all their idols, and they buried them under the great oak tree. The great oak tree did not participate in Jacob's and his son's actions, but it stood as witness to them. Much later, at the time of the Exodus, the children of Jacob had not forgotten the promise, nor had they forgotten that Jacob still owned land outside Shechem. When the Israelites returned from Egypt, they carried with them the bones of Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph was the bureaucrat in the Egyptian government who devised the policies that dispossessed Egyptian peasants of their land. But the memory of Joseph's service had been insufficient to keep his family from the fate he had devised for others. Now, having fled from slavery, they buried the bones of Pharaoh's right-hand man with Jacob's foreign idols at Shechem in the spot of ground which Jacob had bought. Joshua acted on a different interpretation of the promise than Jacob. God, he thought, meant to show Abraham the entire land of Canaan. But they would not buy this land. They would conquer it. Was this how the promise was to be fulfilled? Was this how they would bless all families of the earth? So then and there, the people all stood in the valley behind between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They swarmed around the terebinth of Morah in the center of the valley. They swore off the false gods Jacob had buried, and they pledged allegiance to the covenant with God. At the conclusion of the renewal, Joshua took a large stone and set it up there under the oak. As if the great tree were not easy enough to identify, it now had two altars, a grave, and a huge boulder in its shadow. Perhaps this association with Joshua's conquest and blessing of God led would-be kings to claim the mantle of Shechem and its great tree. Abimelech, the son of the judge Gideon, decided to both make and take the throne of Israel. He rallied the people of Shechem and then murdered 69 of his 70 half-brothers. And then the men of Shechem, quote, made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree. At Shechem, Rehoboam planned to be crowned king, succeeding his father Solomon. Jeroboam, echoing the demands of Moses before Pharaoh, asked that Rehoboam lighten the burden on the people. Rehoboam refused, Judah and Israel split, and Shechem became the first capital of Israel. Joshua, Abimelech, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all sought to make the great oak tree a participant in their deeds. But the tree stood apart. It witnessed the history of Israel without participating in it. Some claim that biblical history follows a pattern of promise and fulfillment. But our survey of the events around Shechem show it is even more clearly the succession of the wars, conquests, and failings of kings, all claiming divine favor through the tree for their deeds. These are not stories of fulfillment of promise, and God's blessing has not been extended through Abraham's children to all the families of the earth. It would be comforting if we could tell ourselves that these are aberrations, that kings and kingdoms need not always behave in such ways, that this is not what it means to be a nation like other nations, that history need not be so bloody, that what is true for Israel is not true for all humanity. But Scripture denies us this comfort. To become a nation like other nations is to take your place in history. Those who make history may sincerely believe that they have God's approval, that they are extending the blessings of the nation to those not yet acquainted with its benefits. But history itself is a series of false attempts, of disappointments, and of outright rejections of God's ways. An Israelite king is no different than an Egyptian pharaoh. He takes sons, daughters, labor, and the best of the land, and you yourselves will become his slaves. But the great oak tree of Morah witnessed history without becoming part of it, and it offers a different way to interpret God's promises and extend God's blessings. Let us return to our initial question. What then did God show Abraham from the great oak tree of Morah? So what I just did was I gave a survey. I focused on a particular character, in this case an oak tree, and I just looked up, I found all the references to it, and it's quite remarkable. I mean, this tree goes all the way from Abraham, at least up until the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, which is when the kingdom splits. I mean, this had to be an incredibly old oak tree. And to put it all together like that, it's rather stunning to realize all that happened around this oak tree in Shechem. And it's not pretty, as you've heard. So, but one of the things that made it hard for me to just sort of give a typical lecture about this is I've really changed the way I read the Bible. I've been thinking about the Bible for all my life, and I'm changing. It's like, I think that's actually good news that in your old age you see new visions, this is actually part of how I'm coming to think about and read the Bible differently. Is someone keeping track of time on me? Okay. So. This next section I want to read is then an interpretation outside of history. God showed God's own self, to be sure. God showed God's self to Abram. And God showed the land in the immediate vicinity as well. But both were shown in the shade of the oak tree. Abraham got a better look at the great oak tree than anything else. So let's look more closely at this tree. Let's assume that it was, in most ways, a typical oak tree. This will allow us to describe it with as much certainty as we can describe any oak tree today. But it was also unique among oak trees. This will require some speculation in our descriptions, but having seen great trees ourselves, we will not need to speculate on its effect on people. Finally, let us assume that the God who showed himself the land and the tree to Abram is also the God who showed himself in the Rabbi Jesus' teachings, life, death, and resurrection. When Jesus taught on God's kingdom, he drew contrasts between the ways of human kingdoms and the ways of the natural world. We should expect to find the same contrasts here. The great oak tree of Moreh stood as Exhibit A in what true possession of the land looks like. It embodied what Abraham and his family would need to become in order to bless all families of the earth. Abraham and Sarai would have seen it from a great distance as they descended into the valley. The floor of the valley was lush, though the understory was not dense, and many oaks, the great oak's children, spread across the valley. Anyone standing high up in the surrounding hills could instantly identify it in the oak forest canopy, presiding like a mother hen with all her chicks gathered round. This was the oak tree's kingdom. It stood 200 feet high. Its trunk measured 150 inches in diameter. At about 20 feet up, the trunk split into three slightly less massive trunks, which wandered off in different directions. The branches stretched out over 150 feet on every side, so that it was actually wider than it was tall. Later, rumors claimed that this tree dated from the third day of creation. No one who saw it could doubt it. Its size drew the attention of the humans. Its height, girth, and expanse disoriented them. The human eye was constantly drawn further and further, never finding a place to rest. If it had given any indication of a desire and capacity to walk or speak, the humans would have run in terror. Its little finger actually was larger than Solomon's thigh, but it did not exploit its advantage at the expense of others and for its own benefit. Instead, the people came to the great oak seeking for what they knew not. It seemed to simultaneously reveal and to hide secrets. That is why they gave it a title, the Moreh Oak Tree. Moreh means teacher or oracle, and its title included the definite article. It was the teacher tree. Moreover, its majesty, the way it evoked the sense of sublimity, offered a glimpse of what humans expected of God. Humans chose it. God consented, and it became a living temple. Abram's and Jacob's altars did not happen by mistake. They recognized and sanctioned the reality. As long as it existed, it would stand as an alternative to the later attempts of kings and priests to centralize and control religious political power in the city, in Jerusalem. No subsequent tabernacle or building of inanimate stones could compare with it. Not until Jesus would there be another living temple. But it remained an oak tree, and it functioned according to the purposes God had chosen for oak trees. The laws it followed did not need to be written on stone tablets, for God had implanted them in its DNA. It taught its greatest lessons. It revealed the character of God, not by words and not by trying harder, but by being fully an oak tree. The teacher tree's body was the living home for many types of moths, wasps, ants, spiders, and beetles, and also for mice, chipmunks, and squirrels. Even the sparrow found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where it could have her young. Its long, broad leaves, each with 9 smooth-edged lobes, provided food and some nesting materials for others. When the sun's heat dried up the animal's strength, it freely offered refuge to all. Its gray, scaly bark, spotted with patches of lichen, remained cool to the touch even on the hottest days. When the waters above the earth came down in the afternoon, small rivers would course along its limbs, turning its bark to shiny, coal-black ribbons. Even so, its crown of leaves offered a dry refuge under which to wait out the early afternoon storms. In this way, it imitated God. It fed its brood with its own body. In a massed year, over 4,000 pounds of acorns would fall to the ground. These fed insects and mice, as well as jays, woodpeckers, and squirrels that lived in its branches. They also drew deer, javelina, and an occasional bear. People collected them to make acorn meal, from which they fashioned bread and cakes. The acorns were a gift for all, without cost. It did not withhold from one animal, nor did it offer more to another. The great oak was a blessing to every biological kingdom. The oak tree of Morah was temple, teacher, humble provider, and blessing to all. It did not first conquer the land and its inhabitants and then figure out how to bless them. Its worship, teaching, provision, and blessing constituted its occupation of the land. It embodied in an oak tree manner precisely those qualities that God exhibits and that God was calling Abram to embody in a human manner. This is why God wanted to show Abram the great oak. It's what makes it for us still the teacher tree. So essentially what I'm doing there is I'm showing that the teacher tree is an embodiment of the image of God, and that if we have eyes to see, the kingdom of nature embodies the good news in ways that we're going to overlook if we think that God's kingdom is like the kingdoms of this world. This part, I think one of the things that's important to me in reading scripture is to not worry about, academics can be helpful, but academics can really get in your way. It can close you down. It can keep you from seeing what's there. So I think there's a place for academics, but I haven't quite figured out what that place is. And I think for a community that wants to live out of God's power, we really need the power of imagination as we come to Scripture and as we read Scripture. It's through our imaginations as we engage Scripture that God's going to be talking to us and leading us. You know, the early church, the later letters of Paul are always trying to get things back in order because there's so much chaos that the Spirit created. And, you know, if you've got chaos, then that's something you can bring order to. But if you don't have the Spirit doing anything, then trying to keep everything in order is premature, it seems to me. Which isn't to say there's not a really important place for order. I think stable community is really important. I think good relationships and good boundaries are really important. And they are. But I think God's usually calling us beyond maybe what good order would always sanction. So I have a concluding section for this. What then should we learn from the teacher tree? We here might mean citizens of our nature state, we city dwellers who dwell in the wares of an information society. We will have great difficulty learning from the teacher tree because we don't believe that trees can teach us anything. Socrates speaks for all of us when he says, I am a lover of knowledge, and the men who dwell in the city are my teachers and not the trees or the country. Socrates speaks for all of us when he says, I am a lover of knowledge, and the men who dwell in the city are my teachers, and not the trees or the country. So this is a philosopher betraying Socrates, right, in front of you all. We believe that we can make history, we can make its meaning by planning our projects and by carrying them through to completion. In this way, we can make a name for ourselves. That's the Tower of Babel reference there. With a can-do attitude, we clear away all that is useless or obstructing our plans, trees, mountains, or people, and we transform the world to reflect our will. This is how we define ourselves as competent and free. This is the way German idealism in the tradition of Fichte and Marx would define freedom. Here, the history of Israel, if not the teacher tree, can instruct us. The grand visions of Jacob, Joshua, Abimelech, and Rehoboam came closest to the realization in the kingdom of Solomon. For the elite, Solomon's kingdom had flash. It was the kingdom come. Great achievements, of course, always draw the wrath of critics. The critics said, you have reduced your own people to slavery. But those who benefited from Solomon's rule waved off their critics as dirty discontents. You ain't seen nothing yet, they replied. The rulers failed to see those they ruled as part of the same community, and the ruled failed to see slavery as an inevitable function of the arrangements. Solomon's kingdom fell, but the pattern keeps repeating itself. But the problem is not only with the methods or with unintended consequences of those methods. At least one later critic questioned the goals and achievements of Solomon's kingdom, comparing them unfavorably to hawkweed and cornflower. Israel's history indicates that as long as we humans believe that we can determine the meaning of history, that we can thereby determine what is useless or in the way, and that other creatures have no interests or say, then history will continue to be a slaughter bench for humans and trees alike. What then should we learn from the teacher tree? We might also mean we who have been grafted onto Israel, who share in its promises and its responsibilities to bless all families of the earth. We can learn from the teacher tree to see a different kind of kingdom. In contrast to Solomon, the kingdom of the teacher tree had no walls or throne. It was so public that people overlooked it, but it was older than the patriarchs, and it outlasted Moses, the judges, the United Kingdom, Israel, and Judah. Indeed, it continues to this day. The teacher tree can remind us that the stories of the Bible are about a more than human world. Humans crown the creation, but we still belong to it. Other creatures have places and roles and interests. Beauty, sublimity, and majesty are their witnesses. We will dwell in the land only if we care for it and its creatures as God does, as the teacher tree did. When we make our plans and develop our projects, we must allow the stories of the land, of plants, and of animal inhabitants a place at the table. Finally, the teacher tree's witness tells us that God's rule is not the rule of any emperor or governor, that God's story is not the story of any president or board of directors, that the word of God cannot be controlled by high priests and temples of stone. Rather, the word of God comes to one in the wilderness. God's story burns in the midst of bushes, and God shows himself beneath a great oak tree, where promise is added to promise, and the creation is made new. So that's my attempt to read the Bible in a new way, in ways I haven't read it in the past. But I'm trying to engage it both responsibly, but also with my imagination. Maybe I'll stop there. And do we have time for questions? Is there anything to discuss about this? David?
When I was riding, I had a job down in Chicago, and I would ride a train, and we would look, people would get their newspapers, and then they'd throw them away, and we kept looking for the tempo section, because it had the funnies. We never found it. What we did find was lots of Wall Street journals. I got the impression that all these business types were soaking up the attitude. To go down and do their stuff.
Yep, it's true.
And Josh was saying this is what we should do with the Bible.
Right. Yeah, David.
Notice that the oak tree that you were describing looks an awful lot like Jesus.
Yeah.
Would you comment on that
connection? Yeah. I don't know how that happened. That was a pure accident. On the one hand, I agree with Josh's comment that we should read an unedited Bible. On the other hand, I don't think we should read a flat Bible. I don't think all parts of the Bible are created equal, and I don't think any one part is as likely to be speaking for God as any other part. So my hermeneutic quite explicitly is that God is most fully revealed in Jesus, and that we read the Bible in light of the revelation of Jesus. And so, I'm pretty unapologetic about that. And so what's happening there is I was trying to understand the oak tree as embodying, if you take Jesus as the fulfillment and of what Israel is supposed to be, and play that back, then it bounces back as a mirror, kind of. So the oak tree becomes a possible anticipation of who Jesus was to become. And everything I said about the oak tree is true, except for the dimensions, right? I don't know the dimensions. But I didn't say anything about oak trees that aren't true of all oak trees, right? There is a sense there, and this is something we maybe need to discuss a little bit more. Why is Jesus the key to Scripture, especially when one of the things I think that if you read Scripture, what you find is that there are debates going on in the Old Testament. Not all the minor prophets agree with each other. Not the prophets. There are debates happening about the status of the temple, about who can belong to Israel, under what conditions can they belong to Israel. And Jesus takes clear positions on these. And the early church takes clear positions on these. And so it's not like Isaiah might be right, or maybe Ezra and Nehemiah might be right, because I don't think there's a real debate there. I think Jesus, if Jesus is our Lord and Jesus is resurrected from the dead and God has put his mark on Jesus as his approved anointed one, then I think we have a clear answer to some of those debates in Scripture. I'll bite the bullet on that. Unless you take a position like that, then I think you're in an impossible position. You're in an impossible position if you try to treat the Bible like a flat text. And I'm not saying Josh was wanting to treat it like a flat text. So I think it's important to read Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think it's important to read Ezra and Nehemiah before you read Acts 15 about the Jerusalem Council. I think it's important to read the intertestamental literature and the wars that were fought over Jewish identity, and then to have the early church abandon a lot of those markers. This was not a trivial choice that was made. This was people spilled their blood for those national identity markers. And I'm sure, like we had today, people were saying, we will never forget, right, the sacrifice that these people made so that we could have these markers for our national identity. And then for the early Christian church to say, you know, we don't, those markers aren't going to mark us anymore. That was, wow, that's stunning. It's absolutely stunning. And if we don't know that intertestamental literature, we can miss the heat of that discussion. I'm sorry, I got a little off topic there. But
I just loved it. I can tell you, by the end of the first page, what had God shown to Abraham? Or Abraham, he showed him limits.
Right.
I was totally hurt. I've got to tell you.
Thanks.
And by the end of the teaching, there was.
I had fun writing this. You know, I think that's one thing. I think Bible study should be fun. If you're reading the Bible imaginatively, if you are engaged, if it's engaging you, I think the Bible should be doing two things. It should be giving us permission to dream bigger than we usually dream. And it should be scaring us, maybe, by how big it's challenging us to dream. It probably wants us to go bigger than we're able to go. And that's it's both scary and it's exciting. But I think that's the nature of the God we worship. And so that's what I expect to find in the Bible, if I'm paying attention. I think one of the challenges is, you know, I grew up in churches. I've heard so many sermons. I was a Bible major. I've taught Bible. And this is why I'm surprised I'm reading the Bible in new ways. It's like, I should be dull by now. I should be asleep by now. I should not be able to imagine new ways to read the Bible. But it's that's not the way it's happening. I'm grateful. I don't know why that's happened that way. It's a little scary though to realize, no, the way I used to read the Bible, I don't believe that anymore. Right? I'm not going to do it that way. It's like, wow. So, David. Yeah, he's probably smarter than me, but yeah, have patience. Yeah. So, Josh. Right. Yeah. I like your question to us. How do we read the Bible together corporately? I know we're going to be doing it in this large group. One of the places earlier on that renewed reading the Bible for me was when I was in a small group called Providence, and we would do, you know, fairly innocuous. It would seem like innocuous kind of inductive Bible study, but stuff would come out of that, and you'd kind of, like, stuff would happen. You know, it was a place where God showed up, and in our prayers and in our Bible study. And I think that's another context that maybe we should be encouraging Bible study. But you can't just encourage Bible study. There have to be... One of the things that was important in Providence was that we expected God to show up. And that kind of expectation is important. There has to be the opening there. So, Selena. Right. So, you know, I actually did read academic stuff on this verse, on these verses, read around these verses in preparing this. So, and I actually think some of the stuff happening in academic study of the Bible is really, really exciting. So, you know, Josh's point that we tend to read the Gospels, and the code word there is, and not so much Paul. But, you know, there's some really important stuff going on in Pauline studies now that's just jaw-dropping, the way people are changing the way they read Paul. And there's jaw-dropping stuff happening in Jesus studies too, which, and all of which is quite compatible with the way we see Jesus. Paul's a much more friendly guy than he used to be. That would be the way to say that. What's that? But, well, that's part of it, isn't it? Yeah. I see that hand in the back. So in the background of this is, I teach a class on the philosophy of history and the philosophy of freedom. From a standpoint of philosophy, from the standpoint of Western civilization, history begins really with writing. And anything before that is prehistory. So that's one way to define history. History is the and writing begins when we get great empires that need to keep books. That's what happens. So history begins with empires that are already engaged in agriculture, already engaged in domination of the surrounding peoples and the surrounding landscape. And so by definition, so you can go with Marx's definition, the oppression of one class by another, that would work there. But anything prior to writing is prehistory on that model. And so you're right. I've got a specific definition of history there, and Israel is clearly part of that history as it's narrated in the Bible. And it's not acting any different. Syrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or any other of the nations. They're a nation like the other nations. That's what they wanted to be. That's why they wanted a king, so they could be a nation like other nations. And they were. Right? So then to have the interpretation of the tree, and the reason that's an interpretation outside history, right, another way to put it would be this would be it'd be maybe a prehistory view on what's going on in history or something like that. So, but the claim, God might be, God's active in history, but history is generally not the outworking of God's will. Read the newspaper. So, Helen. Thank you for that easy question, Helen. one way I think it's, this isn't going to answer your question quite, but think of a play by Shakespeare. Okay, so Romeo might say something, Juliet might say something. You couldn't quote anyone in the play and say this is what Shakespeare thinks. It gets a little more complicated if Shakespeare is one of the characters in the play, right? Because then, if Shakespeare wrote it and he has Shakespeare saying this, then that gets a little trickier. It's also true that there are ways we can use other people's words to express our own on things, right? So it might be a song that's particularly moving, but I might write out the lyrics to my wife, to her, and she'd know that those words expressed my sentiments. And even though I didn't write it, she'd know that's what I said to her. So I think, but I I think normally when God speaks to the Bible, God's using human words to talk to us. Right? Every word of the Bible, even the words that say God said, were written by humans. When I read, or when Augustine reads a verse and says, make no provision for the flesh, but put on the armor of God or something like that, and he takes that as a message directly from God to him, it's like, well, that might well be, although he's not sure that's... It gets trickier when you've got something like the text saying, God says, and yet, given what we know of the character of God through Jesus, I think we might have very strong reasons to suspect that the people writing those texts weren't hearing God rightly. And so for me, that's an open question. Published in the Covenant Companion, which is a publication of North Park University sponsoring the denomination of the Evangelical Covenant Church. So it's just a little journal article. They put some nice pictures of them. Oh, right. So we're going to have a Sunday follow-up. If you want to talk about this or anything else, history, Marx, do that too. On Sunday at 2:30? 2 to 3:30 at the Clearing. So I will be there if you want to talk. So, thank you.